I needed to be proved, that the Bible needed to prove itself to me, that I needed to look and find the evidence so that I believed and I can authorize that that is God's word, and I knew for sure. And I realized that I was seeing myself as an authority over God, and that God had revealed his word, and I didn't have faith in it. Okay, and so before you can even get into that field and go into all that extra biblical discussion, you really need to have a perspective that you believe the Bible as it is, God's word, because your conclusions will be different if you don't. And so that's where you need to begin, with faith in it. And so, again, rather we start there. And with that introduction, I want to begin this morning's lesson about biblical inerrancy and right division. Sounds like a very technical, theological discussion, biblical inerrancy. And yet it's very much a branch off what we were talking about at 10 o'clock with the transmission of the Bible throughout history. Okay, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy means that the Bible you have, you believe to be true, accurate, and without error. Okay, there's no error, no mistake in it. And this is a bold statement, but a necessary statement if you're going to study it as God's Word. Because if you think God's Word has mistakes and errors, that tells me what you think of God and His obligation when He says He inspired and will preserve His Word. Okay, and will affect then the outcome of your Bible study. In fact, it will lead you down the road of saying that, you know, Bible study in itself is not all there is to Christianity, because I don't believe that it is the sole source of truth. Okay, I don't believe that it's accurate and without error. There's mistakes in it, so I'm going to trust my experience, my emotions, whatever else I can feel and read from in other books by what I deem to be scholars and worthy authorities to get my reality, get my truth. This book is the book that I put trust in for my soul salvation. Okay, this is the only place I learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only place I learn about who I am in Christ. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, that I trust what Christ did on the cross and that alone for my salvation, no additional works. I learned that from Titus 3, 5, Romans 4, 5, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I quote the references in this book. It's the only proof I have that God is operating with us that way. Without this Bible, all that falls away. Okay, so hopefully we come here this morning with an agreement on some things, that we understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for our salvation. There's nothing that we bring to the equation, but also that we can believe the Bible that God wrote. All right. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says all scripture is profitable, is all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Right. It's God breathed, as they say when they try to give you another meaning of it. Inspired is just fine. It's inspired by God. God wrote this book. Okay, we're in a time where a lot of people are dissuaded from believing that through our earlier discussion indicated other translations in your language that cause you to doubt the one you have. And so you start to realize, and people become mini textual critics, M-I-N-I, mini critics, and they start to doubt their Bible and say, well, we can't know for sure what it is. And so I've got to create my own version of it. You know, well, how's that much different than the relativist philosophy out there that everyone creates their own version of the truth? This is the source of your truth, folks. It's not about you going outside and putting your hands in the air and saying, God, throw me some wisdom supernaturally. God revealed to you through His Word what He's doing. Without this book preserved, you have no foundation for your faith. Your faith has to be in something. You have to believe something to be true, to have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, 1 and 6. Faith is the substance of things. And I believe this book, and this book talks about Jesus Christ being the preeminent one, Him being the head of the body of Christ. Okay, it talks about Him coming back after Pentecost and revealing the mystery of Himself. Romans 16:25 says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay, and so I believe those things only based on this book. You ask me for evidence that it's true, I point to the book. You say, how do you know that's God's Word? I believe it is God's Word. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Your faith, the beginning of your faith, which is believing God and His Word. Okay, you can't prove that. It's the beginning of your faith. That's where you make a decision and say, I'm going to believe God and who He is and what He said. And so whatever God says, I'm going to do. I'm going to obey. That's your decision by faith. Okay? And so it's not the end result of hours of debate and discussion where someone brings you through some philosophical jargon and you end up at this position where now I see the logic where this is God's Word. Right? It's by faith where you say, I'm going to believe Him and His Word. I'm going to study it and hear what He says. Okay? And so that's where we come to it. But the doctrine of inerrancy here is what some people call Bible belief in other crowds. And it's the belief that the Bible is always true, always accurate, and always without error. Now, you can see the issue then, as we talked about the transmission this morning, where some people will say the Bible was without error when it was first written, but now, you know, we can't trust any translation or anything. And what that puts you in a position is no different than the person who does not believe it. Because you don't have it, they don't either. So what makes the difference that you believe some book 2,000 years ago that nobody ever has had no mistakes in it? Well, who cares? If nobody has it, everyone's got mistaken books, right? Right. So everybody has a book that has mistakes in it. All right. So who's the Bible believer? No, there's none around. So the difference in what's going to make the change in your spiritual growth is when you come to a Bible, the book, and say, I believe this is God's Word, and you read the actual words and you start applying them to your life. Okay, that will be the beginning of your growth. All right. Now, what I'm describing is a very elementary thing. You get someone saved, and they understand this. They understand God. You say, God sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins, and that's what He did on the cross that paid for your sins. And they say, yeah, Jesus Christ, He was God on the cross. He died. And they believe this. You trust it. It's natural for you to believe God's words. It's unnatural for the believer to say, I'm going to reject every book out there as God's inerrant word, and I'm going to try to create it myself. That's a reflection of that old man. Okay? And so you'll see this as we get through talking about this. Look at Matthew 4:4. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy comes from the belief that God is true, that God is accurate, that God is without error, and He wrote a book. We find this in Matthew 4, verse 4, where Jesus Himself, of course, going back here to Jesus' ministry to Israel, right? And they knew nothing about His preaching of the cross back here yet, and He's being tempted by the devil, and the devil's trying to get Him to build His kingdom now. And Jesus says, no, I'm not doing it now. I've got other things to do. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what's interesting about that is those weren't Jesus' unique created words at that time. Jesus quoted the scripture when He said that. And so by saying man doesn't live by bread alone, He's testifying that man doesn't live by bread alone. Because He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where God said in the law that man doesn't live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this is what He's quoting here. Well, if man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, wouldn't it be nice to have the words of God that proceeds out of His mouth? You know, and so it'd be nice to have those. If we don't know what they are, we're lost them, or we can't be confident that they are God's words, then how are we, as Jesus says, to live? How are we to know, Romans 6, that we are alive in Christ? How are we to have eternal life? How are we to know what God has provided for us? Okay, so all the doctrines are in question if you cannot believe God's words. Okay, the words that God has are His words. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 has another verse here that describes for us the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is not when you see the sunny day and say, I'm inspired to dance. No, inspiration is when the Holy Spirit moves in people to write down the words that God wants them to say. Okay? And 2 Peter describes that process. You know, some people say, well, you can't prove these doctrines from the Bible. Well, that's just baloney. Because that's like saying, tell me about the Witch in the Wardrobe book in the Narnia series without reading the book. Go ahead, tell me. What is the book saying? What is the book? Who wrote it? Don't read the cover. Don't read the inside. Don't read the preface. Don't read the reviews. But who wrote it? You can't prove to me that C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series without showing me someone who's biased that C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series. That's people talk about the Bible. It's just silly. Show me anywhere in history that talks about Jesus without telling me anybody who's biased that believed in Jesus. Oh, are you kidding me? I mean, they cripple you from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1. We treat the Bible as a book. But by faith, we believe it to be God's Word. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, we know this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Okay, now, people like to twist that verse and say that means you can't interpret Scripture privately. You have to use the church to do it. Well, that's wrong. That comes from Roman Catholicism and the idea that you need a priest to tell you what the Bible says. You have a Bible on your lap. You privately interpret it every time you study it. What he's talking about here is that people didn't invent the words on their own. Because the next verse says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. You see? It wasn't Isaiah who just thought that up. It wasn't David who just, I'm going to write these Psalms. I'm so creative. It was 2 Peter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Spirit who moved them to write these down. And they inspired words, they wrote them down, and God preserves them throughout history, and we read them. Okay? If people claim to be moved by the Spirit today to have a revelation, which we've been dealing with on Tuesdays in Corinthians, they need to write it down so the rest of us can benefit. I guess they do, and they become New York Times bestsellers, right? Everybody buy Joyce Meyer's book, and you get the latest revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired. We need to begin with the doctrine of inspiration. All right? We know the Bible is without error because God wrote it. God's nature is to be true, accurate, and without error. If God is without error, then what He says must be without error. Right? Does that follow? I mean, is that simple enough? So His words have to be without error because He is. When people say, we don't know that the Bible is without error, or I believe there's mistakes in it, they're saying that I don't believe God's word. Or they're saying, I don't believe God is able to do something without error, which is even more egregious. I believe God, I believe He's true, I believe He's accurate, I believe He's perfect, He's without error, and when He says things, it's the same way. Okay? And so what's so crazy about me saying, I believe my Bible, God's word, is without error? And you say that out loud today, and people laugh at you. Are you kidding me? I mean, every Bible's got mistakes in it. I believe my Bible without error because God wrote it. What's so difficult about this? God wrote without error. I believe every word in it. Now, there are words in your Bible that Satan says, right? Those aren't truth. But God told him to write them down accurately. This is the lie Satan said in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? That was the lie he said in the Garden of Eden. So we know accurately what the devil says. We know accurately what Job's friends said wrongly. Right? Everything in the Bible is true, accurate, and without error. There's not mistakes in it. That helps me a lot with things going on in society when they tell me that, science has discovered this. The word science, of course, means knowledge. And so the world tries to create its own knowledge without the Bible. And they say, science has discovered this. And it's crazy how many times it's so contrary to the way God operates with it. The science says, look at that person's behavior. That's a disease. They need a drug. And the Bible says, look at that person's behavior. They're a sinner. You see, that's a different diagnosis there. Okay? And so the Bible tells me a different way to view the world. And I believe it over anything man would create, any private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Okay? And so we believe the Bible is inerrant because it's inspired by God, and God is inerrant. He's without error. He's accurate. He's true. That's why the Bible we have is without error. People come to you and say, prove to me the Bible you have. It doesn't have any mistakes in it. I know they want me to go through every word and to show them that every word is accurate based on their doubts. And we can do that, but it would take a lot of my time and be a waste of my time, quite frankly, because I can tell you without reading every word in the Bible that the doctrine that God is without error, that the words He says are also without error. You see? I don't have to read every word in the Bible to say that. Now, I do read every word in the Bible. And I can testify that it is. I haven't found one, but I'm not the authority. I'm not the one that evaluates truth from error. God creates truth. He's truth. So what He says is truth. What He says is without error. I know that presuppositionally. I know that from the beginning. Okay, I don't even have to question. All right? I talked earlier about the doctrine of utilization. This idea that God, when He speaks words and gives us instructions, He wants us to use the instructions that He gave us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, how are you supposed to do that instruction if you don't have a word of truth from the Lord, right, from God? So He tells us to do things. Jesus in Matthew 4 said, man lives not by bread alone, but every word. Well, how are you supposed to do that without the words? And so because God dealt us instructions and He wants us to use those instructions for our benefit, means that God will preserve them, those words. He will preserve them without error. Because if they have mistakes and errors in them, that's not going to help you. Right? God's word will be preserved. And so your position on biblical inerrancy and how you view this book on your lap is going to affect where you begin to grow or where you begin to decline in your spiritual growth. Okay, you begin to doubt this book and say, well, it's not entirely accurate. That's the beginning of your decline. Okay, because you're going to start trusting some other authority. And we'll talk about the authorities later. People, you either trust yourself, is what most people do, You say, I don't believe in a God. Yes, you do. Everyone obeys, has a final authority. Everyone has something that is their final evaluator, even if it's themselves. I'm the God of my own world. I determine what I do with my life. Well, you're kind of a small being, but you know, if that's what your choice is, okay. You know, but you know, people have their own authorities. A lot of people realize that they're insufficient and incompetent, and so they trust people they see are smarter than them, perhaps. And so smart people are my authority, you know. Well, I wouldn't trust smart people that far either, you know. They're not perfect either. Better you trust God, who is true and without error, you know, and believe His words. Let it be your life's final authority. Everything you do should revolve around your belief in what God said. Because these words are true. This is not a philosopher of the world. This is God of the universe speaking. Okay? So it is your final authority. And your spiritual growth is affected by what you believe about it. You come to the Bible trying to study it, not really believing that it is your final authority, and you're going to hold it up under evaluation of the scholars and the critics and yourself. Then you know what's going to happen? You're going to twist the Scripture to meet whatever it is the scholar or yourself wants it to say. That's what happens. Okay? But when you believe the Bible is your final authority, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says, what it says is true, then when you read it, it's going to be authoritative over everyone, even yourself. Okay? That's how Jesus spoke with authority. That's how Paul spoke with authority. That's how sometimes people who believe the Bible, it sounds like they're being mean and angry, they're speaking with authority, and they go, well, that's your opinion. Well, it's not my opinion. I read it from the Bible, and I think that's what the Bible says here. And that's God's words. Okay? And there's some people in this world, quite a lot actually, who with that statement will disagree with you. You believe it's God's words. And I say, you're right, and you don't. We have nothing to talk about. Your authority is different than mine. Right? You ever found this? You talk to some people, and they quote some other authority, and it's like you can't go anywhere with them. Because your authority is different. Your rule book is different. Your leadership is different. Right? Their authority is something else. That's why we need to see people saved first before we get into doctrinal arguments with them. Because their authority is different than yours. You can't convince someone of a right doctrine if they're not saved. They don't have the same authority you have, the same Lord that you got. Right? And so we need to realize that position. Romans 3:4 said, let God be true and every man a liar. And we do well to think about that verse a little bit. Because every man a liar? There's some smart guys out there. You know, guys smarter than me. You know, there's scholars out there. There's people in history that have done amazing things. Every man is under God. And like God's word be true, and I've got a copy in Swayze, Indiana. Yeah, that's what the verse says, Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. That will change your life, okay? And when you make that decision to believe the Bible's without error, then that means that God is right and not you, right? So if you come to the Bible and it points something out and you feel like, oh, that's kind of rough because that means what I've been doing is wrong, well, that means you're going to have to change, okay? Either God is right and you're not, or you have some different authority. Either this book is right and you're wrong, or you are following some other authority and you're not following God. That's a very significant thing to think about. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Why does believe my Bible without error matter? I have a Bible, I read it, people say, you know, a lot of liberal theologians will say this, liberal pastors, liberal Christians will... I'll say, you know, I believe in Jesus. You know, what was it, Joel Osteen that says that he thought Mitt Romney was a Christian because, you know, he believes Jesus is the Son of God, right? Well, without getting into all the doctrinal differences between Mormon theology and Christian theology, believing Jesus is the Son of God is not the gospel that saves you, folks. Right? The devil believes he's the Son of God, right? What saves you by God's grace is that Son of God died on the cross for your sins and shed blood to pay for your sins so you don't have to die the death he did. That's what saves you from eternal death and punishment, that Christ took the punishment on your behalf, that you get righteousness in Him, that when He resurrected and you're in Him, that means you resurrect, right? That's how you have eternal life. Not believing a fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody in the universe will know that at one point, Philippians 2, right? Even the people in hell. Right? The devils know that Jesus is God. They know who God is and they tremble at Him. Okay, you need something more applicable to your sin problem. And Jesus Christ's blood on the cross is that. That's the gospel that saves you. Meanwhile, why does a biblical inerrancy doctrine matter? Well, the subject matter makes it important. The subject matter of the Bible. We're not here talking about whether or not, you know, some book written by men is without error, We're talking about a book that claims to be God's Word, that talks about life and death, that if it's true, it is the most damning book in humanity, and it's the most saving book in humanity. This is the key to how you live, how you parent, how you marry, how you live and die, and where you spend eternity. That's a big, bold claim. And it makes sense. If this is God's Word, it has the greatest effect in human history. And it has already, whether people believe it or not. This book has had the greatest intellectual influence in human history, to the shame of scholars who don't believe it, because they have to say that farmers and shepherds and people back 2,000 years ago have written a book that has the greatest effect in human history, and it's not them and all of their evolved intelligence, right, so-called. And so it's a shame to them. So they have to discredit it. They have to say, oh, no, it's not right. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. The subject matter makes this doctrine important. Either this book is without error and it's right or it's not. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to believe. You've read it, right? You've read the Bible, I presume. You're not among the some 70-80% of people in America who don't read their Bible every month. Hopefully you open it up and you read it, you go through it. Okay? And do you read the parts about angels? Do you read the parts about, you know, hell how God operates in heavenly places and the serpent and Leviathan and... That's some crazy stuff. You know, that's like science fiction stuff. You know, either you believe the Bible is without error, or you don't. You have to take it all as a package. You can't pick and choose. Because then if you pick and choose, who becomes the determiner of how you pick and choose? You, or a scholar that you choose, you know. It's not God. So you have to believe the whole book, or don't believe it at all. Biblical inerrancy says God's words are without error. And so you believe it all. That's why he said that I don't have to go through every verse in the Bible and prove every verse to be true. I believe from the outset that what God speaks is true. And he inspired this book. Okay? That's where I begin with my faith. The doctrines that you believe depend on the details. And people say, which Bible should I use? Well, it's important that you study out the detailed differences between some of these Bibles because the doctrines are affected. Details matter on very small things like a single word or a verb tense or single and plurals. Okay, we're all used to hearing people say the Greek verb tense is, and you're going, what in the world is that? And then you read an English verb tense and you don't even have to know the word, but you know what it means. You know, so it's fascinating how much people know about their own language that confuses them when you speak a different language. But doctrines depend on these small details. Look at Matthew 1:23 where you're at there. Isn't here where the angel is talking about Mary and Jesus being born and says that he'll be born of a virgin? Isn't that the doctrine we got here, the virgin birth, which used to be declared as one of the fundamentals of the faith? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there's a huge controversy whether that word should be virgin or not in Isaiah 7. And we learn in Matthew 1 that the word is virgin in the Greek. We see it in English. It says virgin right there. It's translated virgin. So we know that that's what it was. We know that's a sign. That's the Emmanuel, God with us. There's a whole doctrine about the virgin birth of Jesus based on a single word. Right? Either this Bible is without error, or you're going to throw up doctrines that are questioned when single words are removed or changed. Okay? They matter. Verb tenses. Look at John chapter 3, verse 7. There's another one. One popular thing people like to say about the King James is that it's Old English, which is wrong. Old English you could not understand. Modern English in the linguistic term began in the 1500s. You say, well, that's a long time ago. That's old to me. You know? But the point is you can understand them back then. That's the beginning of the language you now speak. You know, Old English was the baby form of Anglo-Saxon English, and you can't understand that, okay? But you can understand modern English back in the 1500s, and you can understand your King James Bible. You say, there's some hard words in it. Well, get a dictionary, right? We learn how to study the Bible here, learn how to use the context to define it. They say that it's got the these and the thous in it. What are the yees and the these all about? Well, actually, those are apparatuses that help you with understanding the tense of the pronoun, the actual form of the pronoun. John chapter 3, verse 7, here's a good example where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. What happened there? I mean, why does he say thee and then ye? I mean, is he just trying to sound fancy? But when you understand that every time you see the word thee or thou, okay, it means a singular person. And when you see ye or you, it means plural people. that, wow, that makes a lot more sense, because Jesus here is speaking to a singular man, Nicodemus, and says, I'm saying unto you, Nicodemus, that ye, everybody, need to be born again. And we learn the doctrine that the born-again language has not to do with the church, the body of Christ, but it has to do with the nation of Israel. Right? It has to do in John chapter 3 with their being born a second time, the first time. Of course, they were born unto God in Exodus 4:22. When he says, my firstborn son is the nation of Israel. They are born unto him in the clouds and in the sea when they cross the sea there on dry ground. And so he says to Israel, you need to be born again a second time. I'm giving you a second covenant, right? And so we learn that born-again doctrine based on the thee and the ye. Isn't that interesting? So you can learn that in English, of course. But the Bible is without error, is what I'm trying to describe. If the verb tenses are messed up, then there's a mistake there. Look at Galatians 3:16. Here's one that people fight about and determine doctrines based on this single verse. This single verse, this single word, has caused so much discussion about the difference between the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul and the covenant program that God has for Israel on this earth. And it's amazing. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, so here's Paul giving a grammar lesson about the word seed here. All right, one word. And when you study your Bible, you're studying singular words and verb tenses, and you're building beliefs and doctrines off of them. Every word matters, right? Either we're going to believe the Bible is without error and God preserves it and He inspired and preserved it, or we're going to have a tough time trying to fight these doctrines. And when people don't believe in biblical inerrancy, they don't believe the Bible is without error, what happens? That's the person where you're going, well, here's a word, it says seed, and they go, well, the Swahili version of that word says this. And you're going, oh, well, yeah, well, I guess the Australian version of that word, the Chinese version of that word. And you're fighting languages now, and you're trying to correct the word right in front of you. You're trying to change the meaning of it. Believe the Bible is without error, and you'll go a lot farther in your understanding. Look at Romans chapter 10:17. When you don't believe the Bible is without error, then dispensational right division is undermined. Pauline authority is questioned, okay? When you believe the Bible, those are the people that start to study each individual word. Those are the people who start to take the Bible for what it says. And when you do that, you cannot help to start to believe what people call the fundamentals of the faith, that Jesus Christ was God, and that He substitutionary atonement, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that alone saves you, that He's going to return for His body, right? These fundamental doctrines, that the Bible is God's Word. They start to believe these things because the Bible actually says it. Some of the crazy things that people believe today that are so wrong are because they don't read their Bible, and they don't believe it to be God's Word. When you try to quote a verse to them and say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, they're going, but I felt it. I had an emotion. I had an experience. I heard it in my head. You know, well, what kind of authority is that? You know, if you're hearing voices, there may be some trouble with you. You know, if you're feeling something, go to the doctor. You know, I got a Bible that God's given me to study, and I need to believe words, an objective authority that's outside you and me. And that's what believing the Bible without error entails. And so when you believe the Bible without error, you start to learn that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you read in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus tells His disciples that I'm going to die on the cross, and it says they were ignorant and didn't understand what in the world He's talking about. We start to learn, because the words mean what they say, that the disciples didn't preach Jesus' death on the cross in Luke 18. They didn't know He was going to resurrect in John 20. They knew nothing about the gospel you believe for salvation in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't believe it. And every church in America, it seems like, preaches from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as if that's the end-all, be-all. This is where the red words are, right? All the red words are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are more important. Well, there's not one red word in any Bible that declares to you a gospel that can get you saved. And that's a hard truth to realize. But you come to that truth when you see that the words mean what they say. The Bible is without error. I'm not going to twist them to say something else. You know, there's a group called the Jesus Seminar, and people who try to discover the real words of God because they doubt the Bible is all God's Word. And they just don't have a red letter Bible. They've got a pink letter and a gray letter Bible. And they have different colors, what they think could be God's Word, what probably isn't God's Word, and maybe not God's Word. You know, the different levels of a certainty, none of them are 100% sure. You know, and it's amazing that the parts that they think are God's words you know, the real ones, and they give it a letter named Q, you know, the Q gospel. These are the real words of Jesus. And they all happen to be the happy words. You know, all the mean ones, that woe was unto you, you know, Bethsaida and this sort of thing, and the curses Jesus says, those are all out. You know, Jesus wouldn't have said that. Their authority is themselves. They're putting themselves as the authority and saying, I'm going to change this because I know what Jesus is like. You know. Well, instead of just accepting God's inspired, preserved word as it is in truth, the word of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right? If you don't have the word of God and believe it to be God's word, you can't have faith. This is significant also. People often in American Christianity and in cultural Christianity, as sometimes it's called, will say that I'm a Christian. And you say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe I'm a Christian. Well, how did you get saved? Well, I was born one. I was born a Christian. You know, I always went to church. Parents raised me as a Christian. You know, how in the world do you do that? What's your faith in? I just have faith. What's the doctrine? I don't understand those things. I just have faith. You know. You hear movies, they sing songs about having faith. Just have faith. You just got to believe. I was humming that catchy tune for the Prince of Egypt the other day. You heard that song? Just got to believe, or whatever it is. You know, I can't remember at the moment. They're telling you to believe. Have faith. And you're, I'm going, believe in what? And they don't, just believe. If you're a people of faith, right? Just believe. Believe anything. Believe everything. Believe it all. You know, well, that's not what God tells you to do. He tells you to read the Word of God and have faith in what I say. Right? Well, where's the Word of God? Now, give me that book. You know, let's get it down off the shelf, open it up and read it, because it's God's Word. Your faith, then, in God comes from your believing and studying and reading God's Word, Romans 10:17. 2 Timothy 2:15, we've already quoted. You can't study God's Word if you don't have it. Right? Believing the Bible is inspired by God and without error will help you progress and grow in your Bible and in your Bible understanding, your understanding about God, and knowing what God's will is for you, quite frankly. People don't believe the Bible anymore, and no one knows what God's will is. I used to be in that trap when I was younger. I was constantly saying, you know, what's God's will for my life? And then I make a choice based on my own understanding. What's God's will for my life? I make another choice based on what I wanted to do. What's God's will for my life? And then make a choice based on what I really like, you know. I was never consulting God about it at all. You know, you go to the Bible and you see very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18, it says, God's will for you, very clearly, is to give thanks in everything. Oh, well, I thought it was to be a doctor, but, you know, okay. That you have to trust it as God's word, and that it is true, and that you're not the final authority. It is. Okay? It says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, the mystery of his will is that all men be in Christ. Oh, yeah, that sounds kind of churchy. You know, I wanted to play basketball or, you know, something like that. Well, yeah, that's what you wanted to do, but you learned in the Bible that you're a sinner. And you don't seek the things of God, but you need to trust in his gospel. When you get saved, now you're a servant of righteousness. Right? So God's will for you is that you serve him in righteousness and righteous behavior. I thought grace said I can sin whatever I want. Not according to God's will. You see, so you learn God's will by reading the verses. Okay? We sang this morning in the song called Romans 6, which is just as good as reading through the chapter. So many words in that song. And it says in Romans 6 in the second verse that we're under not under the law, we're under grace. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And the second verse tells you why, when you're under grace, you ought to behave. Because the righteous for you died, that you would serve him in righteousness. That's a good reason. And there's no law to tell you to do that. And so, dispensational right division. Paul's authority is questioned when you don't believe the Bible without error. When you start to disbelieve the Bible, when you start to say there's mistakes in it. And by the way, the person who says there's one mistake in the Bible, the person who says 100 mistakes from the Bible, the only difference is 99 mistakes. They both have the same belief that the Bible has mistakes in it. Okay? So there's no difference. People say, I don't believe the Bible is God's word. Then people come to Bible study and say, well, I don't believe that word is God's word. What's the difference in that? It's the exact same disbelief. Okay? You need to believe that this is all of God's word, without error, on every page. And then it'll start working in you. And you'll start changing to adapt to it instead of you trying to change it to adapt to you. Okay? And so you'll start to learn some things that may hurt a little bit. It may have to change your life a little bit. It may be, you know, a reality check for you. Okay, but they're right and they're true. I'd rather have truth than be deceived by false hopes. I don't know about you. That's where I'd like to be. And so I'd like to know what God has said when he's spoken to humanity. When you start to question the Bible as God's word and you say the Bible has mistakes, it's got errors, it's got inaccuracies, don't you know that every Bible has inaccuracies? there's a belief that has been, it's a lack of belief really, it's an idea that has perpetuated modern Christianity, that it's a shame to think that any Bible is perfect. Okay, we studied on Tuesday night what the word perfect means in your Bible, which means complete, right? Not lacking anything. And this idea that I have a Bible that's not lacking anything is heresy to modern textual criticism. Because they're constantly waiting for the next good manuscript so they can have the final word on God's Word and they can recreate it. They're never going to reach God's Word. In fact, they admit that it's impossible to get to a completion of God's Word, to have a full, you know, assurance of what it is. They don't know. They're trying to recreate it, and they can have a high probability that it is what it is, but they don't have belief that it is what it is. Okay? Well, if you're going to call into question any one point of God's Word, the whole thing is up in the air, folks. How can you trust any of it? Now, you can read it as a book. I'm not saying throw it in the fireplace, but if you can't trust it as it is and always true, always accurate, always without error, then how can you make it your authority? Right? If it's just written by people two or three, 4,000 years ago that were farmers, no less, that didn't even have the internet. I mean, if they didn't have Google, how do you know that they got it right? Right? They didn't have Logos Bible software. How do you know? You know, by faith, you believe the Bible is God's Word. And what God spoke and inspired through these people was Him speaking, not Paul. Okay? And so you have to believe that. People trust the red letters as if that's what God spoke. The red letters are more important. And so you start saying that Paul had a message from Jesus Christ after the red letters. And Jesus came back in Acts 9. Have you read that far in your Bible yet, where He came back to Paul and revealed to him the mystery of Christ? People go, oh, I believe Jesus over Paul. God wrote all the Bible, not just the red letters, right? He wrote the whole thing. He wrote Genesis and Acts, even the boring parts. I'll say that to God to His face. God, Numbers chapter 1 is boring. You know, it is. You read it? Name. I don't get any edification from that, God. You have the genealogy. Paul says don't spend all your time on the genealogies. Doesn't he say that? People spend all the time in genealogies. It's a waste of doctrinal growth time, you know. So you read them, you know, and they're helpful if you're studying those out, but they're not going to get your growth edification from that. And so it matters that I believe my Bible and that I get into it and I read it. If I believe it has mistakes, all of it's going to be questioned. And I can't hold it as an authority over my life. Biblical inerrancy makes a difference. About 100 years ago, and I'm sure the seeds of it went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan said in the Garden of Eden to Eve, hath God really said that? You know, question God's Word and all that business. But in our culture, about 110 years ago, it started to become popular to question the Bible, to change it, to get a new rendering, to go back to original languages. We'd had a Bible for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden, people are changing the method in which they approach it. We need to be more neutral when we approach the Bible, because you're biased. Of course I'm biased. I'm biased towards God's Word being perfect, without error. Well, you're not open to skeptic conclusions. Exactly. I'm a person of faith in God's Word. Okay, you come to me and say, well, you have to set aside your faith for a moment. I can't. My faith is in what's true. Just set aside your faith in gravity for a second, would you? Jump off that building. You know, it doesn't work. I know that it's true. I believe that it's true. Okay? So it's by faith we read the Word of God and our faith grows. That's what He promised it would do in Romans 10:17. When people start to undermine God's words, God's authority is undermined in the culture, in your life, in your relationships. His authority is just gone. Now you become the authority. Scholars become the authority. Okay? Life is not neutral. We are in a doctrinal battle. We are in a world, a present evil world, trying to see souls saved, trying to get people to grow in the knowledge of the truth, which means we need to learn some information. We need to be able to communicate it to people. And we're doing that under the direction of God, Jesus Christ, the head of the body of Christ. Okay? When we start to doubt God's Word, His authority in our life is undermined. The authority that corrects God is a greater authority. That's the truth. Right? And this is the idea you need to have about your Bible. All right? People will say, oh, the Bible you have was created by men. You know where that came from? The idea that it's created by men. It came from textual critics who were faithless. And they introduced this concept that it was just by men. Of course, men wrote the words on the page, but God inspired it. I know that by faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. I know that men were inspired by God, moved by the Holy Spirit, and I believe these are God's words. You say, I don't believe that. Well, we don't have the same faith. I believe God spoke words to humanity, and these are it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to grow in it. All right? The idea that this was written by men, that is a faithless, doubting position. Okay? That the idea that God revealed His words to man and gave us the provision to preserve His words throughout history is the Bible-believing position for ages. It wasn't until recently where people say, set aside your faith, become neutral to it, just put God aside for a moment, come to it without God. I'll never forget in college, the philosophy professor who was trying to tell me how I can know anything. You know, in philosophy, you study big words like epistemology, you know, the study of how you know things. How can you be certain of things, right? And the Greek philosophers start out with their philosophy of knowing by saying, we know everything through reason and experience. And I raised my hand and said, what about revelation? And he goes, oh, no, that's something that men create. That comes from your reason. It's like, no, it does not come from private interpretation. That's an external God revealing new information. I could know that. That's something outside myself. And he said, no, that's not a way we can know anything. They begin in class number one telling you, God didn't say anything to you. And every word that you think was God was invented by men. That's a wrong approach to life, folks. There's a God and He revealed His word to us. That's where we begin the day. And from there we build every other thing we believe. Okay, it's based on God's word, and God's word alone. They used to say sola scriptura, right? Because the church was saying that it's not the Bible, it's us, it's the Pope, it's the committee that decides. And someone picked up a book and said, oh, wait a minute, this is God's word. I've got the key. This is where the truth comes from. And they said, sola scriptura, we don't need the Pope anymore. And nowadays, since people don't believe their Bible anymore, they're going back to the Pope system. They say, we don't believe the Pope system. Oh, really? John MacArthur, you know, Joyce Meyer, we've got celebrities in America. They read all their books, they follow all their teachings, they become the Pope. They become the Protestant Pope. We act just like, we do the same Lord's Supper. You know, why don't they read their Bible for themselves and study it? Well, I can't understand that. You need to be a scholar to understand that stuff. No, God wrote a book for you to read and study, and said everyone can study it. That was an idea that people who were Bible believers had back in the 1400s and 1500s, 1300s. William Tyndale said, I want every plowboy, not even the farmers, the plowboys, to have God's word in their hands. Because if they have it, it'll change their life. It'll change the world, is what he thought. That was a revolutionary idea. Because at that time, the only place you found a Bible was in a Catholic church, and it was in Latin, and only the priest could talk about it. And Tyndale says, I'm going to give it to everybody, because it says that it will work effectually in you that believe it, right? And people need to believe it. And so he did that. Now, that was the greatest tool of evangelism, translating the Bible into English and saying, here's the Bible. He got killed for it, folks. He translated it and got killed for it by the church. Yeah. And so, isn't that interesting? So knowing some history there. But biblical inerrancy matters. Believing that it's without error and that this is the source of your truth. All right? So when people start to question the words, you shouldn't be mean to them, but I should tell you something. Wait a minute here. Ring, ring, ring. This Bible is without error. This Bible is God's word. I bring my life beliefs from this, and you're saying I should rip out part of it? You know, that is the unbelieving position. Okay? This is not preached enough in America. What's preached is we can't really understand it, and no Bible is perfect, and they all have little inaccuracies and scribal errors. How many mistakes did the scribes make, really? You ever think about this? I mean, the big difference, the reason why we need NIV 2011 is because the scribal errors that happened since 1984 when they made the first edition of the NIV? No. There's something strange afoot, okay? And it's not scribal errors. Okay, they tell you these things, and it convinces people, it dissuades people from believing their Bible. It dissuades them from that, and I don't understand why that is. Why is it that's the Christians that do the best job of convincing people the Bible is not God's Word? It's not the atheists. You ever heard the skeptics' reasons? They're ridiculous. You know, God said one thing in the Old Testament, He said nothing in the New Testament. Duh. You know, God did miracles in the Old Testament, He's not doing that now. Duh. You know, we read about how Paul says circumcision doesn't matter, and God said in the law circumcision mattered. Yeah, don't you know how to rightly divide? This baby stuff. Of course, they don't believe at all. You know, can't you see James 2? It says faith without works faith and works are necessary for justification. Paul says Romans 4, it's faith alone. Yeah, baby stuff. Learn it in class 101 if you come to Grace Ambassadors. Okay, you understand that Paul was speaking after James wrote the book of James, and James was talking about a faith in the law. And so the law required they do things. Paul says, I've got a new faith information, a new content, a new word from God, a revelation from the mystery of Jesus Christ. And what he said is that it's to him that worketh not, but believes on the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the finished act. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And since my faith does not require I do anything, faith can stand alone. Amen. Praise God. Right? James 2, his faith was in the law. His faith was in Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if that's your faith, then of course you need to do things. Because the commandments make you do things. And if you don't do them, your faith is worthless. Right? They had different contents of faith, different messages. That's baby stuff. Okay? And so when skeptics have these reasons, it's ridiculous. But you know what Christians are more persuaded by? So when someone comes down from the seminary and says, I'm the president of so-and-so seminary, and I can testify that there's no Bible we have that is totally perfect. There's always inaccuracies, scribal errors, blah, blah, blah. Wow. Then everybody goes, yeah, he must be right. He's pretty smart. Yeah, the Bible, I can't trust that. You know, I need to get a Logos Bible software. I need to get a Greek dictionary and apparatus and everything else. Why? He just convinced you to not believe your Bible. Why are we doing this to ourselves? You know, why is Christianity doing this? The church dissuades itself from believing God's word. And I think that's sad. Okay? You say, well, you don't believe in scholarship. Yes, I do. I believe in study and scholarship and learning languages and all of that. But you know what? Tyndale didn't say, I'm going to teach every plowboy Greek. He said, I want to give the plowboy the Bible, God's word, that they can read and study. And people worship other languages nowadays. Just like the Corinthians did in chapter 14. Tongue talking, right? Isn't that interesting? Paul has a defense about that, and we'll learn about it on Tuesday if you want to come out. Meanwhile, God's authority is undermined. His word is undermined when people start to teach you to doubt your Bible. Okay? And the authority that corrects God is a greater authority. Now, point number three in your outline here lists a few things that people have as greater authorities than God. Okay? And what I have listed here are not the sins of the world. It's not the lust of the world, you know, money and women and this sort of thing, whatever it is. These are authorities that Christians have. That people say, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible. They may be saved even. But they have been dissuaded from believing the Bible without error. And because they have another authority over the Bible. Number one, it's most popular, is the original manuscripts. People trust the statement of faith written in Chicago back in the 1960s and 70s, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. When people came together and compromised a little bit about biblical inerrancy in order to try to meet the liberals on their own terms. And said, we believe the Bible is God's word. It's inspired. There's no mistakes in it. And you're going, amen, amen. Then they go, in the original manuscripts. You're going, what? Who's got those? Do you have those at your library? Because I don't have them at mine. You know, I go on the internet, search Google, original manuscripts, nothing. And we don't have them, folks. The original manuscripts nobody has. No scholar on the planet has a copy of the original manuscripts. Okay? Doesn't have the original manuscripts. What we have are copies of copies of copies. The Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, what it does, it says, the Bible's without error, but nobody has it. How is that different than someone goes, I don't believe the Bible is without error. I think it has errors. Well, who cares if none of us have it? I mean, yeah, you can believe whatever you want. I believe the original Bible had purple spots on it, you know. Nobody has it, so we can't verify it. You know, there's no difference in the position, and it's not profitable for you. The Chicago Statement of Faith, which is almost is the norm nowadays in the last three or four decades. Okay, people put it in there. We believe the Bible is inspired in the original manuscript. It doesn't go far enough, folks, because that means it's totally useless for you. I believe it was inspired in the original manuscripts, and I believe it was preserved that you can study it now. Okay, well, they didn't go that far. They said it was without error then because they were trying to correct what they thought was a problem, and the liberals presented as the problem that people believe the Bible. They actually believe the book, that they take it literally, you know. And they say, well, we've got to protect against that. Well, we believe the Bible is God's word in the originals. So don't go thinking the one you got is without error. I mean, that would really throw you off if you really thought, you know, axe heads floated and God created the world in 6 days and this sort of thing. You see how that works? And so through their theological language, they put another authority over you. The original manuscript, the imaginary authority. No one ever had the originals, ever. Not even the guys who wrote them originally had all the originals. You ever think about this? Paul was penning the book of Ephesians, and he did not have an original copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Apparently, I mean, he has no God's word he can trust in his language that day, right? No, he did. He quoted from Scripture. He had Scripture. Jesus had Scripture. He quoted God's word, right? Matthew 4, he quoted Deuteronomy 8. God had preserved His Word throughout history, and if He did it for 1,000 years before Jesus came, He did it for 1,000 years after He came too. Okay, that's what I believe. And so that's believing the Bible without error in the book that you have. We can't use what we don't possess. God says He wants us to study it. We've learned that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, if you don't have the Word of God, then you can't use it. I believe it's inspired without error in the original manuscripts. Do you got some of those? Because I don't. And if I can't use it, what good is that to me? You know? And so it's no use to you. Another authority people have over the Bible is the original languages. This is the choice of the scholars. Scholars know that they don't have the originals. Right? They say, the originals say, well, they don't have the originals. What they mean is the original languages. Because they know they don't have the actual first copy. Right? So this is the scholar's choice, the original languages. You know what this does, though? They define the original languages as Greek and Hebrew, and if they're honest, Aramaic is thrown in, because that's part of the original languages, amongst some others. But you know what that does when you say we're going to study Greek and Hebrew? It excludes every other early translation the Bible is translated in that is older than most of the Greek manuscripts. We started this morning, a little chart of the history, remember that? And the majority of Greek manuscripts, they call late, you know. 5,000, they come from like the Middle Ages. Well, we have translations that are older than that in other languages. So what's superior? Later Greek manuscripts or earlier Latin or something else, Syriac? Maybe we should consult all of them if you're going to be a scholar, a textual critic, right? If you're talking about the original languages being your final authority and that we can't trust the Bible in English, so we need to go back to the original languages. You know what that means? It requires you to learn the language, okay? So now, instead of saying that we don't have God's Word at all, you're saying, practically, for 95% of the people, you'll never have God's Word, because you're not going to learn Greek. Again, Tyndale didn't say, I'm teaching every plowboy Greek. Every plowboy couldn't learn Greek, folks. And if you're honest, you don't know it either. You say, I never will. I'll speak English the day I die. You know, that's all I know, and I don't speak it very well. Yeah. That's where you're at. And so if your final authority is the original languages, you're hopeless. You'll look in a dictionary and try to study the Greek, but it doesn't work. Okay? So all you can do is try to believe this book, and the book was written by men, right? And so this brings you to the third point of authority, since you realize there's no original manuscripts and you're never going to learn Greek and Hebrew because this is too difficult. It brings you to the point of the minds of scholars, theologians, and pastors, people that are smarter than you, right? Well, I'll just trust this book because, you know, men wrote it, but they're smart men. And my pastor said this, and he's pretty smart. He went to seminary, you know. So you see where your authority has degraded to? Instead of being in God without error, always true, always accurate, now you're trusting in man's private interpretation of what they think is true. The minds of scholars, theologians, and pastors. And that may be based on what they believe. And don't think it's not. All right? All pastors do who know elementary Greek is they'll look in some book and choose the definition they think is most apt. They'll say, well, I think it's this. I think it's that. That's the way scholars talk. I think, maybe, perhaps, possibility, high probability. They're not sure about anything. You know. But they're giving you a high probability. The weatherman says, high probability today, it may rain tonight. I need to believe in something that's true if I'm going to trust it for my eternal salvation. Okay? Not the weatherman report. Maybe, perhaps. That's what happens with the minds of scholars and theologians. Even yourself, you say, well, I'm pretty smart. I can be my own scholar. Well, do you think that you're submitting to God's authority then, or you're the one that's evaluating everything out there? You want to go back to the idea before. Are you the authority or is God the authority? Right? It's not us, folks. God is the authority. He's inspired His words. He did it, not man. He preserves His word, not us. It's God's obligation to do this. It's not a matter of probability. It's not a matter of possibility. God can and He does. He's preserved His word and we have it. 2012. You put that on the headlines, people will go, really? Because it's news to them nowadays. Because they've been told so many times, we don't. We can't believe it, we can't trust it, it has scribal errors, mistakes, mistranslations, right? We have it. News flash. We have the Bible, God's Word, 100% without error, and you can study it. Now we can get past that, let's learn about the doctrines of grace. Right? That's where we need to be. So people make themselves the authority. He says, we can't find God's inerrant, perfect, inspired words today, not at all. Well, that's the same position as the agnostic, the same position as the atheist doesn't believe it at all anyway. And you're just creating your own religion, just like they are. You just believe in God and they don't. You know? So you're fighting evidences. You're forced to recreate it from books. So you read as many commentaries as you can. Just put the Bible aside. You know what's better than studying the Bible? Buy every Christian book by your favorite pastor. Read those. Because you'll probably get more from those than this thing, which you're not really sure is God's Word at all. That's what happens. That's what happens. They brought out Bibles with notes because the Bible's not as important as the scholar who studied the notes and wrote them in there, you know. And so that's what happens today because they don't trust the Bible's authority. It used to be a time where people were offended when you put notes in your Bible because that's God's Word. Who are you to say your words on the same level as God's? You know, it wasn't until later that started happening. So it's interesting. The other option, by the way, and what I'm promoting this morning, is to actually believe your Bible that is without error. Okay, you've got a Bible. It's in front of you. Believe it. It's God's Word. I believe in God. I believe in God's Word. It's where I find the gospel. Every word in this is God's Word. I'm going to make it the authority over my life. Okay? It's without error. I have to be on some endless search for original manuscripts or some endless study of original languages because I got it right here. It's been preserved. Okay? It's without error, and it's our final authority. Tyndale's idea, his revolutionary idea, was to get the Bible in the hands of every plowman. Okay? It wasn't always in your language. Right? There are people today who don't have the Bible in their language. But they have a Bible with some errors. Because they haven't had a Tyndale. Okay? And so we need those people. We need the translators that are bugging us to go to other languages and translate for them. Okay? We've got a Bible. Let's study it. People say America's a Christian nation. Well, that's up for discussion. But if we are, why don't we believe our Bible and do something about it? Instead of constantly creating new versions every 2 years and doubting it and not believing it. The most dangerous thing that has resulted is from this idea that the Bible is filled with mistakes and has errors is that people don't study anymore. They don't read the Bible anymore. They don't memorize the Bible anymore. And they don't understand Pauline truth anymore. At one time, people did. Or at least they're on the road to grab it. And now they're not. They've been kicked off. The Bible has been ripped out from underneath them. The foundation has been destroyed because Pauline right division, your understanding of the difference between prophecy and mystery, is built upon fundamental doctrines like the Bible is God's Word and it means what it says. Right? If you don't believe that, then well, you can throw that in the trash. I mean, what makes the difference? I mean, none of it matters anyway. And you get in a discussion with someone, you quote a verse to them and they say, well, that verse is mistaken. It was mistranslated. It's wrong. No, we can't even talk about Bible doctrines anymore. It discourages word-for-word Bible study if it's not inerrant. Okay, it promotes paraphrasing. You know the Voice Bible? Is that the most recent? The Voice or is it the Message is the older one? The Voice is the most recent one. And the Voice, the most recent, it's not even a translation. It's some sort of a narrative retelling. I don't know what they're calling it. But they wanted to provide a book that told the story of God in the voice of God. And so that's what you have when you read the Voice. It's all about, you ever heard this, the story idea? Christianity is a story. Rob Bell talked about that in his book, Love Wins. Right? Christianity has a story. Islam has a story. We all have a story, and it's describing the same God. It's a story. It's no longer about doctrines and words. They don't matter. It's a story. It's an illustration. And Jesus, when he spoke in parables, he was telling stories. Bedtime stories. We're all children now. Right? We don't study things anymore. The parables weren't stories, folks. They were riddles. Jesus told the parables because he did not want them to understand. That'll take some Bible study to figure that one out. But we don't have a story in front of us. We have God's Word, His revelation, His completed revelation, that describes for us who He is, what His will is, and how it's changed over time. Okay? We've got His revealed, inspired, preserved, inerrant Word. It's not just a story. All right? Who cares about stories? Who cares about legends? I want to know what God has said about the big questions in life of how I get saved, where I'm going when I die. Why is it that James doesn't match Romans? Right? I want to know what God says about that. And so that's where we need to start. When you don't believe the Bible without error, it discourages Pauline Bible study since Paul's writings are more didactic. You know that word? That's an archaic word, right? It's an old word. Nobody uses that anymore. Didactic. It's more like teaching. Right? Nobody studies Paul because there's no stories in it. Right? Because that's what everyone wants, a story. Well, Paul doesn't talk about stories very much. He talks about doctrines, doctrines that will build you up in the faith. And so people avoid it because they tell people that Paul's writings are just his opinion. They're not God's words working effectually in them. And every Catholic school you go to will tell you that. We really doubt Paul's authenticity, they say. We don't know if Paul actually wrote those books. You go through a curriculum of the New Testament, they'll spend half the semester on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and go one day in Paul's epistles, all 13 of them. Say, yeah, he probably didn't write them. He was influenced by the Gnostics. Move on. Right? They throw it out. They don't believe it's God's word at all. And so when you don't believe the Bible is God's word without error, then it directs them away from Pauline Bible study. So it directs them away from understanding God's truth. And it fulfills, coincidentally, what the devil is doing in 2 Corinthians 4:4, trying to blind people to the knowledge of the truth. You know, keeps them away from it. So biblical inerrancy affects your understanding of the Bible rightly divided, doesn't it? You know, without, you can't teach someone right division. You can't teach someone Pauline authority unless they believe the verses as they say. You're not trying to correct them and twist them and change them. Biblical inerrancy is important. We need to believe that we have the Bible right now that we can use. And it's without error. All right, I think we'll stop there. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, you know, the problem with Bible believing is that a lot of Christians are in denial about where they stand on the issue. Even people who rightly divide, kind of like salvation, where we brought up before, where we say, you talk to somebody and you say, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, that and that alone. And they say, oh yeah, I believe that, but I also got to do some work. So they tell you that they believe the salvation message that you're presenting to them, but then their own words describe to you that they don't really believe that. Bible believes the same thing. You run into people, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible's without error, but I need to treat this word and that word, you know, this translation says this better, and you know, this Bible over here helped me out a lot better, I think I need this and that. And so they say, and they agree with you, yeah, I'm a Bible believer, and I believe the Bible's without error, but their actions and their words tell differently.
Yeah.
They speak their true position.
Yeah, and that's a big change, because, like you said, it's not that there's people with ill motives, per se.
Right.
But it changes the way you approach Bible study when you leave the words alone. Because then when you get to a trouble spot, you get to an obstacle. Instead of saying, oh, the obstacle, you know, this is not the right way, and you go somewhere else, you move to a different path, you say, well, I need to learn how to get around this obstacle. And you learn that that's supposed to be there. You know, just because you don't understand it doesn't mean there's a problem with the text. And so you learn how to get around it instead of just switching roads, you know. So that there's a different approach to it. And what you're doing there is submitting yourself to God instead of saying that I am the authority, making yourself the Pope, and you're the one that determines truth. You're the one that determines which part is God's word and which isn't. Yeah, so, yeah, it's significant. Any other thoughts?
Until we, recently started doing actual Bible study, and it felt like before we were just kind of adding little sayings in the Bible to our own lives. Mm-hmm. And applying that instead of actually conforming our lives to exactly what this says. So in some circumstances, I mean, you just kind of add this to your life a little bit instead of cutting away your life to fit.
Yep, this is true. Well, and you see the danger then of, you know, in every preface of every new version, that they'll say something like, we need a Bible that's more in the language of the people, or something like this. It's a paraphrase. I don't know why it needs to be in the language of the people when God spoke it. You know, I would much rather climb up to God's level to try to figure out what he's saying than them to try to make slogans for common people to understand. Right.
They have a lot of new translations because of copyrighted.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we've talked about that briefly before, you know, where, what was that new Bible that came out that was tied to the Fox Network and tied to, who's the big company, umbrella company that owns Fox and Zondervan and everybody else? They're the company that owns them all. And so Fox promotes the Bibles and Zondervan prints the Bibles and they make a lot of money doing it, you know. And if they didn't make money, they wouldn't print the Bibles.
So I'm trying to see how you would handle this. You're saying that the King James is inspired and preserved inspired, and then at the same time you have to tell somebody that the New Testament and the Old Testament within the King James is placed in the wrong place.
Oh, I see.
It's started in the wrong place.
Yeah, yeah. And that's interesting because I was talking to Jeremy between the sessions. That shows the level that the plowman is at. Not to insult who you're talking to or anything, but I mean, you're talking about the page in your Bible,
correct,
in every Bible that says New Testament, and the plowboy doesn't know that that's not part of the original text. That's something they just added. They thought it would be helpful, and they're wrong. That's not part of the text. The chapter numbers, the verse numbers, those aren't part of the text. It used to be one giant just, you know, there wasn't two columns. There wasn't, it was just words. So Malachi went right into Matthew. You know, there was no page in between. And so when you try to tell them doctrinally, look, the New Testament, Hebrews 9, does not start until the death of Jesus, which is not in Matthew 1. It's in Matthew. I mean, you're talking way over their heads. Because you're talking about the text, it's the words in the Bible, not the format of it. And so, yeah, that's difficult. And that's why, again, we need to promote Bible belief and study Bible study instead of trying to correct things and to trust the scholars, so to speak. You know, because they're going to receive this. And I remember saying to my Bible study friends at one point when we had multiple translations in our Bible study, and the thing you say in your Bible study is, you know, what does your translation say? That's what happens. You know, what does yours say? And you compare all the translations. You take the average, and that's God's word. But you say,
that's 2 out of 3.
Yeah, but you say to yourself that these translators, they're not going to mislead us. You know, they're not going to deceive us. And I'm not saying that these are devils. You should go toilet paper their lawn. You know, but the fact is they're different. You know, and when you don't study the text, you miss out on these things. I don't know where to start with that guy. You ask, where do you start? That's like the guy saying the table of contents is inspired. You know, well, the publisher put that there, you know. You bring up a good point, though. You know, if that page put in there by the publishers was not there, that would help a lot of people's doctrinal understanding, because that would direct people to studying the Bible instead of looking at that page. You know, some Bibles, this one up here even, has little summary titles throughout the chapters. People read those as part of the Bible. Well, this part of the Bible is talking about this, you know, and they read the little summary title. That's not the Bible, folks. That's not the Bible. You know, and people don't understand that. But and if we're at this level, why are we trying to learn Greek? You know, we need to read the English words and study it. You know, but Hebrews 9, you have to take them to the text. And if I'm guessing that person doesn't know the text at all, because if they did, they'd at least be able to quote a verse to you or something.
I think you have to stick to the doctrinal argument over the translation argument. You know, I would much rather teach somebody from an NIV, you know, than to get caught up in the translational argument and not even be able to get anywhere doctrinally. I mean, so you can't get somebody saved by having a translation argument. You can't show somebody necessarily the difference between prophecy and mystery and the translation argument. So I would much rather have a doctrinal discussion with bad translation,
yeah,
than try to have a translation discussion and never get to the doctrinal point. So I think in a triage situation, you have to say, you know what, let's use your message, okay, and let's go with that.
The message. God forbid, yeah.
See, yeah.
I don't know. I don't know if you can teach right into the message. Yeah. If you're going to use that idea that one's just as good as another, let's find a NASB somewhere, you know.
Right, but the point being that you've got to throw the translation discussion out the window in favor of the doctrinal discussion.
Yeah, thank you for that. That is exactly right.
You can lead them to other versions. You know, if you can find out what Bible they're reading, you can lead them to another version to get closer to the right gospel.
Yeah.
That's not really the way to go. But
that's taking an end route, you know, and so, like Jared was saying, if they have a Bible there and they're studying it, you might as well study the Bible with them. But, you know, there's still a principle that you have of what is God's Word and what isn't. And so, yeah, you can quote Galatians chapter 2, 6, and 7 from NIV, but it's going to say something different than the King James. In Philippians 2, 6, and 7, it'll say something different. And Mark 13, 44 is not there. So, you know.
Well, that's when you have to compare them.
But what Jeremy said is exactly why I don't spend every week talking about this. It's so fundamental, it's so elementary. You know, we presume that everybody that comes here every week believes their Bible, and we're going to study the words in it. If someone walks in and doesn't believe their Bible, they're going to be out of place here. They're just going to feel it. So we're quoting, what, 50, 60 scriptures every lesson? Yeah, you know, I didn't quote very many today, but normally I quote, you know, quite a bit, as you know. And we study the Bible. You know, but sometimes you need to remind people of these important fundamental truths. And what's more important than translations and this is moving on to biblical interpretation, biblical study, and growing in the faith. So, yeah.
I'm just going to say, even for myself, as soon as you see right division and understand the for you and can understand that it's so radical and changing your perception of the word itself. That part, the Old Testament, just ripping that page out of the Bible isn't such a crazy thing because it all makes sense.
Yeah.
And so for a lot of other people, it is like I was wanting to agree with that. Once you realize that part of it, your whole life and how you look at things is so different than it was before. It's not so bad to have to. I mean, you don't even spend time on wondering what version is what. You just go with what you're seeing.
Well, we do that with other things too. We've talked before about how to approach people and talk to them about how to rightly divide or to see the mystery given to Paul. And you know, you don't start with water baptism. You don't start with some of these issues that don't hit the core, right? You have to start with the beginning. You know, there was Peter and Paul, and Jesus came back to Paul and gave him something. It was a mystery, not a prophecy. So that the very beginning of it. And that's why you won't go to someone talking to them about King James manuscript evidence, you know, at the beginning. You don't even know if they're saved. You know, if they're trusting the gospel from Matthew 6 or in John 3, you got a lot of work to do. You know, I'd rather get them saved before, you know, you start discussing textual criticism with them. So that's another level. So yeah, your thoughts? All right, everybody warm enough? And fall asleep? Yeah. Let's say a prayer, and we'll end it there. Lord, we want to thank you that. Without your word, we would be lost. We would be hopeless in this present evil world. And so we're thankful that you have not only inspired your word, but preserved it so we can study it and believe it, and that it's faithfully here with us, that we can learn from it and put it in our minds and grow in it. I thank you for the people here who are trusting your word also, and that's working effectually in them so that we can be of mutual minds and beliefs and have fellowship with each other. I pray that it would work in each of us to have the zeal to help others understand it also and with a heart of charity. So again, I thank you for your word. Amen.